What is happening in the state of Jefferson? Every week there's a new chapter. To find out, listen to the Jefferson State of Mind program, Sunday morning at 9 a.m. on KCNR 1460 AM with your hosts, Wynn Carpenter and Terry Raposa. To catch up on past broadcasts or to listen anytime, go to KCNR1460.com and click on the archives link.
The time has come for 51 in a Jefferson State of Mind.
You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host, and I'd like to invite you to stay with me for the next few minutes. It's always a short time of some motivation and some inspiration, and always done without any type of manipulation. Because we don't try to solicit money, we're not trying to get you to join up, fess it up, give it up. We just want you to listen. Listen as I teach the Bible. I try to give you God's objective viewpoint about your life. And hopefully, if I can do that, if I can show you that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan. So it's my prayer that you'll listen for the next few minutes. Listen to a unique way of studying the Word of God, because this show is designed to remind you of biblical truths and introduce you to an in-depth way of studying and learning the Word of God. And my job, as I said, I just try to verify and identify the plan. Your job, orient and adjust to the plan. But that plan starts with the best news you have ever heard, the best news the world has ever heard, that Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, has redeemed you and me out of the slave market of sin. Thus, our debt to God has been paid, and we are now free from the penalty of death and the power of sin. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that being justified by means of His grace," not our works, His grace, "we would be made heirs according to the confidence or the hope of eternal life." You have confidence that you can live with God forever. You are heir to all that Christ is heir to in Christ Jesus. So faith alone and Christ alone, you putting your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, not you trying to buy your way to heaven, not you trying to impress God. How ridiculous is that? You think God's turned on with the fact that you don't cuss? Or God's turned on by the fact that you don't drink, or God's turned on by the fact that you don't chew, or God's turned on by the fact that you don't whatever. I mean, that'd be nice, and you may have good moral habits, but that's not salvation. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. That's why the Bible says, "He that believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, and he that believes not, then the wrath of God will abide on him forever." What am I supposed to believe? Well, I'm supposed to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." What did I believe in? I believed in Christ. What did Christ say? He said, "This is the will of the one that sent me, that you believe in me whom He has sent." What did the disciples have to do? They had to believe that He was the Messiah, the uniquely born Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the uniquely born Son of God? Do you believe that on the cross He took your sin as a punishment for you? He died for you. He took your place. He was your substitute. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you can express that faith to God in prayer and simply tell the Father, "I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe He died for me, and I want to accept Him as my Savior." That's the same invitation that famous evangelists have issued for hundreds of years, from D.L. Moody to Billy Graham. Would you come forward and receive Christ as your Savior? And you can do it in your car. You can do it at home. You can do it in a cell. You can do it in a lot of different places. But ultimately, you're responsible to make that decision. So the Bible says, for by grace are you saved by means of your faith, and that not of yourselves, since it's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast about it. So remember that. It's very easy to get emotionally involved when you start talking about God. I have a friend who's a very wonderful friend. He can't talk about God without crying. His emotions take over. But we're not talking about emotions. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And our Lord had emotions, but he didn't let them dictate policy. Proverbs 16:32 says, patience is better than power, and controlling your emotions better than capturing a city. Now, let me give you a few principles. One, your volition, your chooser, your decider, positive or negative, will respond to both your thoughts and your emotions. It's going to respond to one of the two. So, I mean, if you go down to buy a new car, you're going to say mentally, I like it, I can afford it. You'll run the numbers in your head. The salesman's going to appeal to your emotions. My, you look good in that car. Doesn't that car look pretty? Imagine yourself driving that car down the road. And you have to make a decision based on your content of your thought or the control of your emotions. It's like that all the way through life. So point two, the conscience houses your mentality of the soul and stores your thoughts. And you have a protector. That's your conscience. And it has norms and standards. These are designed by God to protect you. Your norms are the things you operate by and live by every day to maintain good health and hygiene, and your standards come from the Bible, the Word of God. So if you have norms and standards in your conscience, you have a protection of your soul. Without good norms and standards, people don't stand a chance because they are suckers for emotion, and emotion will control their life. Because, point three, the emotions are part of the physiological makeup of your body. And they're there. There's nothing wrong with them. I mean, it's nice to have emotion and to have an emotional response, but not to let them control you, especially in regards to God or the Word of God. So, point four, our job is to control our emotions and act on what we think, not what we feel. And point five, if you don't control your emotions, they will control you. If you don't control your emotions, they will control you. And point six, failure to establish a biblical frame of reference. That's relating everything you do back to the Word of God, biblical frame of reference. If you don't do that, then you leave yourself unprotected. And that means you can have contamination from guilt, contamination from shame. Your emotions will run out of control. You have to control your emotions. Any addict is out of control emotionally. Any person who sins repeatedly in any area of sin is letting his emotions dictate policy to his soul. And it's always fed by arrogance where you justify why it's okay. You justify why you did what you did and why you had a right to do what you do. Even though you might not like it and you're not proud of yourself, you did it. Self-justification. And your emotions took over. So you got to have a biblical frame of reference. You got to be able to stop the emotion from controlling your soul. Self-control, point seven, is critical in the battle of mind over emotions. It's critical. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, so that by any means, when I'd preach to others, I wouldn't be cast away myself. That's right. That's the number one fear of anyone in the ministry, is to come to the end of our ministry and to be disqualified from service because we let our emotions get control of us and we wind ourselves into sin and it complicates life. So there's nothing more devastating, nothing more miserable in this life than you destroying yourself with your own emotions. You could have stopped it. You could have walked away, but the emotions were just too powerful. So there is something that you must remember, these thoughts, these concepts about your life. Now I want to talk to you a little bit more about the unfailing love of God today. This is a phenomenal study we want to go into, and I want to show you a few principles regarding this and tell you where you can get a book about it. But the unfailing love of God is seen in Psalm 33, 13 through 18. Psalm 33, 13 through 18. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by means of his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Did you hear that? The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and those whose hope, and that should be the word confidence, the Greek word elpis, not hope like we do, like, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's not what this word means. Those whose confidence is in his unfailing love. Now let's break it down for a little bit, okay? From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. Psalm 33, 13. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the omniscience of God. God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. Omniscient means that God is all-knowing. Omnipresent means that God is immanent and transcendent in all places at one time. And omnipotent means that God is all-powerful. So here is a reference to the omniscience of God. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now that's an analogy. God doesn't have eyes like you think we do. He doesn't have eyes. He is a spiritual being. He's immanent. He doesn't have a body. Jesus Christ has a body. He has a resurrection body. That's the only body in heaven right now. There are angels there. God is there, but no one is there in a resurrection body except Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints don't have those resurrection bodies yet. And so the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein you've done foolishly, therefore, from now on, you will have war. That's a warning. Two, there's nothing you can do to hide yourself from God's presence since he's omnipresent. I remember as a youngster pulling the cover up over my head thinking nobody could see me, but God can. You know, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light, and they love to get in the dark, and they love to do things in the dark. But there's no darkness with God. He's watching all the time. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can do, nowhere you can hide, no place you can be that God cannot see you. So if you turn out the lights in your room, turn out the lights in wherever you may be, and you think nobody can see you, God is watching. His eyes run to and fro. I just read it to you. Remember, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He is aware because he's omniscient. Three, our loving Father dwells in what the Bible calls the third heaven. Now, the first heaven is the atmosphere. That's what the rocket ships blast up through and go out into space. The second heaven is space, the universe. And the third heaven is the abode of God. So our Father dwells in heaven, the abode of God. I don't know where it is, but I'm expecting I'll find out one day. You will too if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I know we'll be coming back here for 1,000 years to rule and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. But God dwells in what's called the third heaven. So from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind from heaven, the third heaven. Point four, he knows who are his and he knows who are not his. So how would he know that? Well, If you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're His. Plus R, God's righteousness. Minus R, man's righteousness. So here's the key. There are none that are righteous, no, not even one. Because all of their righteousness is like a filthy rag, God says. Excuse me. And so, God is absolutely righteous. He's plus R. You and I are minus R, absolutely not righteous. Now, how can minus R become plus R? It's simple. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, you and me, the one who knew no sin, that's Christ, so that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. The only way that I can become righteous is through Jesus Christ. So God had absolute righteousness. Christ has absolute righteousness. I have absolutely no righteousness. But when I come to Jesus Christ and receive Him as my Savior, then His righteousness is accredited to me. And now I can have fellowship with God through Christ because I have equal righteousness. How about that? He has made Him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we, us, me and you, could be made the righteousness of God by means of Him or in Him. Psalm 33:16, I'm going on this passage. Then the unfailing love of God passage, Psalm 33:13-18. Now I'm looking at verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by his great strength. There's no doubt that freedom is preserved by military victory. And there's no doubt, point two, if God does not bless the war effort, then no army can defeat the enemy. I want to take you to General George S. Patton and his prayer for the rain to stop during the Battle of Bastogne in 1944, part of the Battle of the Bulge. The prayer was written by Reverend Monsignor James Hugh Neal. He was an American Catholic priest who served as chaplain in the United States Army from 1952, rising eventually to the rank of brigadier general. While serving as chaplain of the 3rd United States Army during the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, he composed a famous weather prayer at the request of the 3rd Army's commander, George Patton. Here's what Patton said, General Patton. Maybe you saw the movie Patton. If you didn't, you ought to watch it. And here's what he said. Chaplain, he said, how much praying is being done in the 3rd Army? And I said, does the general mean by the chaplains or by the men? By everybody, he replied. To this, I said, well, I'm afraid to admit it, sir, but I do not believe that much praying is going on when there's fighting. Everybody prays. But now, with this constant rain, things are quiet, dangerously quiet. Men just sit and wait for something to happen. And prayer out there, difficult. Both chaplains and men are removed from a special building with steeples and church-like, and prayer to most of them is done in a formal ritualized affair involving special posture, like kneeling down and a liturgical setting. And, sir, I don't believe that much praying is being done right now. That was the chaplain's answer. And to which General Patton said, Chaplain, I'm a strong believer in prayer. And there are three ways that men get what they want: by planning, by working, and by praying. Any great military operation takes careful planning or thinking. Then you must have well-trained troops to carry it out. That's working. But between the plan and the operation, there's always the unknown. And that unknown spells defeat or victory, success or failure. It's the reaction of the actors to the ordeal when it actually takes place. Some people call it getting the breaks. Patton said this, I call it God. God has His part or His margin in everything. Now remember our verse I gave you. No king is saved by the size of his army. So Chaplain Patton went on to say, that's where prayer comes in. Up to now, In the Third Army, God's been very good to us. We never had to retreat. We've suffered no defeats, no famine, no epidemics. And that's because a lot of people back home are praying for us. We were lucky in Africa, Chaplain, in Sicily and Italy, but simply because people at home prayed. But we have to pray for ourselves, too. A good soldier is not made merely by making him think and by making him work. Something in every soldier that goes deeper than that thinking and working, it's his guts. It's something that he's built in himself, inside of him. And it is a world of truth and power that's higher than himself. So great living is not all output of thought and work. Man has to have intake as well, and I don't know what you call it, Chaplain, but I call it religion, prayer, or God. So I want you to put out a training letter on this subject, a prayer to all the chaplains in the Third Army. Write about nothing else, just the importance of prayer. Let me see it before you send it, because we got to get not only the chaplains, but every man in the Third Army to pray. We must ask God to stop these rains. These rains are that margin that hold defeat or victory. And if we all pray, it will be like what Dr. Correll said. And that's an allusion. That allusion was to a press quote some days previously when Dr. Alexis Correll, one of the most foremost scientists, described prayer. He said it was one of the most powerful forms of energy man can generate. So Patton had read that, and he was quoting him, and he said, it's like what Dr. Correll said. It's one of the most powerful forms of energy man can generate. It'll be like plugging into a current whose source comes from heaven. I believe that prayer completes the circuit. It's the power we need. So the incident of the now famous Patton prayer commenced with a telephone call to the Third Army chaplain, December 8, 1944, and this is what he said. Now he said, "This is General Patton. Do you have a good prayer for the weather? We got to do something about those rains if we're going to win this war." And our chaplain that we told you said, "Well, I know where to look for such a prayer. I could locate it and report within the hour." And he hung up the phone, and he looked out at the rain and said, "What am I going to do?" And the few prayer books that he had contained no formal prayer about weather that could prove acceptable to the Army commander. So he sat down and he typed an original prayer on an improved copy of a 5x3 filing card. This is what he typed. This is what he wrote. "Remember, no king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by his great strength. Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech Thee of Thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon Thee, that armed with Thy power we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemies and establish Thy justice among men and nations." The next day, the general read it, and without a change, directed that it be circulated not only to the 486 chaplains, but to every organization commander down to and including regimental level. 3,200 copies were distributed to every unit in the Third Army over the signature of the Army chaplain. Strictly speaking, it was the Army commander's letter, Patton's letter, not the chaplain's. But due to the fact that the order came directly from Patton, distribution was completed on 11 December, and in 12 December, advancing the dates, 14 December, it was titled Training Letter Number 5, with a salutation from the chaplain of the Third Army. And this is what he said, "At this stage of the operation, I would call upon the chaplains and the men of the United States Army to focus their attention on the importance of prayer. No man can win by the size of his army, no king." Now, you know and I know that prayer not done the right way is not going to be answered. Just because somebody's praying doesn't mean it's going to be answered. There is effective prayer and there's ineffective prayer. The effective prayer is done in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. And we know that if there's sin in our life, the Holy Spirit is quenched and can't do his job. And so the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it's critical that any time you pray or I pray, that we are in fellowship with God by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So verse 18 of Psalm 33, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and those whose confidence is in his unfailing love. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and those whose hope is in unfailing love. The word fear is yara in the Hebrew, meaning to reverence or to respect him. The Bible says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. So the question I want to ask you as we wrap it up today, do you fear God? Is his will in your life your number one priority? If it's not, then you are on the my way highway. And the my way highway is a dead end. You will destroy your life eventually because of your arrogant self-justification of why you don't have to pay attention to what God told you. Stay off the my way highway. It's an emotional roller coaster. It'll lead you to the path of destruction in your life. Learn God's word and apply God's word. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then you can be absolutely confident that God is in control and that he will not lead you where he cannot sustain you. Please remember that. Verse 18, Psalm 33. Here it is again. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. What is the unfailing love of God? That's the $64,000 question. And that's the question I will attempt to answer at our next radio show when you come back next Sunday. What is the unfailing love of God? We know in 1 John 4:8, God is love. We know that. And we know in 1 John 4:9, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live eternally through him. I want to show you what is the unfailing love of God. It's the most misunderstood subject in the Bible, and I'll tell you how you can get a lot of accurate information about it. But you need to come back next week, same time, same place, same station. It's an honor for me to bring you these radio shows. Thank you for giving me a few minutes of your time. I pray God will bless you and the Holy Spirit will direct your thoughts through these subjects. That's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next few minutes, please, stick it around. Stay with me. It's going to be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education. And you know this, I always say it, every show I say it, no manipulation, that's right. No gimmicks, no games, no solicitations, no asking for money, no trying to get you to join anything. This is not an infomercial, this is a show about understanding the plan of God for your life. My job is to verify and identify that plan, your job is to orient and adjust to the plan if you choose to do so. But The Flatline is a show designed to teach you the importance of the Word of God in your life by establishing a main line of resistance in your soul. In your soul, you can build a forward line of troops, F-L-O-T, flat line, a forward line of troops. In this analogy, military metaphor we're using here, imagines 10 problem-solving devices on the main line of resistance, 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Word of God. This is nothing new. This is no new discovery. This is not something that I'm trying to develop and sell. These are 10 problem-solving devices taught in the Word of God that have always been taught in the Word of God. If you learn them and if you use them, then you can stop the outside sources of adversity from becoming the inside sources of stress, because adversity is always inevitable and stress is always optional. Notice these problem-solving devices are provided for by God for the Christian. If you've never trusted Christ in your life, you can't use these. You can't access them, because it starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, then you can't not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when we believe in Christ, here's the unique thing. When we receive Christ as our Savior, something happens we're not even aware of, and that is that we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, or placed into union with the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and He is the one who activates our dead human spirit. Keep this in mind. When you're born with a body, and you're born with a soul, and you're born with a dead human spirit. If you're an unbeliever, and all people are born spiritually dead, then your job is to believe in Jesus Christ and be born again. The Bible talks about being born again, but it's not a physical birth. It is a spiritual birth. And by that we mean this: God the Holy Spirit, at the point of your salvation, will come to indwell your human spirit, your dead human spirit. And you will be made alive in Christ. And that's your second birthday. Everyone should have two birthdays. The Bible says you're either going to have two births or two deaths, one or the other. Birth one, you're born into this world. Birth two, you're born again. Death one, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Death two, whoever's name's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation chapter 20. So, it's really up to you. God made the great provisions. God provided everything in Christ Jesus our Lord, a free gift of eternal life. That's the best news you could ever have, that the anointed Son of God redeemed you and me out of the slave market of sin. He paid our debt to God, and we are now free from the penalty of death, and we're free from the power of sin. We're guaranteed a resurrection, and we're guaranteed by means of the Holy Spirit that we no longer have to live under the slavery of our sin nature. So that's a wonderful promise from God. And that's one of the unique provisions from the unfailing love of God for us. You know, we started a series last week talking about this. And I want to go back to this series and talk about the unfailing love of God for us as Christians. In Psalm 33:13-18, I'm going to read it. We commented on some of it. We'll comment on the rest of it this morning. It says in verse 13, Psalm 33, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. But," and here's our verse, "the eyes of the Lord are on those who respect Him, those who fear Him, and on those whose hope is in the unfailing love of God." What exactly is the unfailing love of God? What exactly does that mean? Well, let me give you some principles and break it down. First of all, before I begin to do this, I want to tell you about a book. There's a book that my pastor wrote many years ago called The Unfailing Love of God. And you can get this book free of charge. They will never charge you a dime for this book if you want it. But you will have to contact them and ask them to send it to you. You simply would contact Theme Ministries. That's T-H-I-E-M-E. Theme Ministries. T-H-I-E-M-E. Their mailing address is P.O. Box 460-829. 460-829. That's their P.O. Box, 460-829, and they're in the city of Houston, Texas. And their zip code would be 77056. So if you want this book on the unfailing love of God, and I highly recommend you get it, contact Theme, T-H-I-E-M-E, Ministries, P.O. Box 460-829, Houston, Texas, 77056. And they will send you the book free of charge. I vouch for that book. I verify it's a great book. And many of the things I'll tell you today I've learned from reading that book. And so I can never go wrong by recommending that. He was my pastor for many years. And he pastored his own church there in Houston for 53 years. 53 years in one pulpit. 53 years of changing the lives of people throughout the city of Houston. How many of you know a pastor that survived 2 years, 3 years, 4 years? 53 years. Thousands of hours of tapes recorded, all still available free of charge. Hundreds of books written, all still available free of charge. His ministry was predicated on grace. He never charged a dime for anything. And he was the best solid, sound, systematic Bible teacher of those days that I ever found. So he taught me about the unfailing love of God. And these are some of the things I've learned about it. First of all, unfailing. What does that mean? Well, it means that his love can never be compromised. God's love can never be compromised. And number two, he will never tune you out when you go to him. His love is never compromised. He's never going to say, I don't love you anymore. You're a jerk. You did something stupid, so I don't love you anymore. That's not going to happen. Two, he will never tune you out. Three, he will never abandon you. Our God will never abandon you. If you're a member of his royal family, he will not abandon you. And four, he will always answer your call. You're not going to hear it verbally. It's not going to be a loudspeaker coming up saying, attention, attention. That's not what I'm saying. But when you go to God and pray in the correct manner, that's with no sin in your life. If you think you're going to get God to answer prayers when you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're wrong. Because the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So the first thing you have to do to have a correct prayer is make sure you're maintained or filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's problem-solving device number one on the flat line of your soul. That's rebound, confessing your known sin to God. Secondly, the correct procedure, following precisely correct procedure in prayer. That means this, that when you pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You do not pray to Jesus Christ. You do not pray to the Holy Spirit. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So remember that. When you go to God using precisely correct procedure, he will answer your call. And five, there will never be a father-son spat like on television. There's a TV show that became quite popular a few years ago, and I understand it's back now. It's about some motorcycle builders, I think up around the state of New York, and it's a father and son, Paul and Paul, and they have a big running spat all the time. And sometimes they can't stand each other. Sometimes they want to fight each other. That's not that way with God. He's never going to get mad at you. He's never going to get angry and turn on you like these father and son, like this father and son does on television. So his love is unfailing, never compromised, never tunes you out, never abandons you, will always answer your call, and there will never be a spat. You got it? So what is the love of God? What is it? The unfailing love of God. Back to Psalm 33:18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Well, 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. There, right off the bat, God is love. If you want to draw a picture of God, you're going to have to learn how to draw a picture of love, because that is part of the essence of God. That's not all of it. God is sovereignty. God is righteousness. God is justice. God is love. God is eternal life. God is immutability. God is veracity. God is omnipotent, omniscience, and omnipresence. Those are 10 things that are part of the essence of God. Sovereignty. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Righteousness. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. He's the only righteous one. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is given to us. And that's what the Bible says. He that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him or by means of him. So he's sovereign, he's righteous, he's just. He doesn't make any mistakes. The Supreme Court of Heaven is open 24 hours a day. And no one gets away with anything. He's love, unfailing love, perfect love. He's eternal life. He's always existed. He always will exist. He's immutable. He never changes. He's veracity. He's absolute truth. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time, immanent and transcendent. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. You want to teach your kids something? Teach them the essence of God, like I just told you. If you need some information on that, let me know. We'll get it to you so you can teach it. This is critical that people understand this. God is love. These components of God are wrapped in the shell of love, his love. And verse 9 of 1 John 4:8 describes how that love works. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live eternally through him. That's the love of God being manifested, being demonstrated, being shown. God sent his Son, only begotten, uniquely born Son, into the world so that we might live eternally through him. That's an amazing love. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But by grace, he gave it to you. That's why the Bible says, for by grace you are saved, through faith. Faith in what? The finished work of Christ on the cross. And that not of yourselves, not you can't produce it. It's a gift from God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So this love of God, 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, that we... love of God towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live eternally through him. Verse 10, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, or this is love. Not that we loved God, and we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the propitiation. He satisfies the justice of God. So when we come to God the Father by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, God receives us because we have the righteousness of Christ by means of our salvation. So this is what love is, 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved him first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that's the mandate to use impersonal love, problem-solving device number 7 in the flat line of your soul, where you can love someone that's unlovable. Because, and this is exactly what God did for you. John 3:16, God so loved the world, but you were wrapped up in sin. How could he love you? How could a holy God love you? He loved you impersonally. He loved you with his character assets, not yours. And once you got saved, once you became a member of the family of God, now he loves you with a personal love, your royal family. So remember this. We have to use the same impersonal love as believers in Jesus Christ whenever we're confronted with people we don't like. If God loved us, we ought also to love one another. I assure you, I guarantee you, there are people in your church you don't like. You don't want to sit next to them. You don't want to be in a room with them. You don't like them. And that's a problem, because you're mandated to love one another. I mean, come on, did Christ die for them? Yep. Did Christ die for you? Yep. Did he love them? Yep. Did he love you? Yep. So why can't you love them? You know, I just don't like them. They just offend me. They're rude. They're this. They're that. That's not the problem. The problem is not them. The problem is you. You have to love them based on your righteousness, not theirs. Exactly what God did for you. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Because of his great love for us, that's the unfailing love of God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Because it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the love of God. But there's a difference between the love of God and love for God. That's the difference. We get to that in just a second. So there is his love manifested to you and to me. His riches to us. Let me read it again. In order that in the coming ages, Ephesians 2, 7, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. His riches to us are the spiritual assets that we have as believers in the church age today. It's our unique spiritual life. We have this life. It's very unique. And the Bible calls it a treasure. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in our earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be from God and not from us. Well, this may shock you, but the Greek word for treasure is an English word you probably know is pronounced thesaurus. Thesaurus. It's a word treasure. The love of God in your life, as you learn Bible doctrine, as you learn God's word, becomes a treasure, a great treasure to be honored, to be held, and to be used and spent by means of the faith rest drill. It's treasure. And his love was demonstrated by a sacrificial act of sending his son as our substitute. We learn that from the word of God. That's the treasure of the Bible. We learn about grace. We learn about forgiveness. We learn about justification, sanctification, propitiation. These are words you should understand what they mean. Sure, they're theological terms. You should understand them. They're not hard to understand. It's our treasure. He gave us a treasure called the Bible, the Scriptures. And when you learn them, when you use them, then you can live the most unique life the world has ever seen, called the Christian life. Why did he do this? Because he loved you and me. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. He loved you. He loved me. And he loves us today. That's what you got to remember. The unfailing love of God will never fade in eternity. That sacrificial death of Christ was a demonstration of the unfailing love of God. And your virtue love, my virtue love, is demonstrated in the same manner. We sacrifice ourselves. We become a bondslave for Jesus Christ. We serve him voluntarily. And Ephesians 6:6 says, not by way of eye service as being a man pleaser, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from our heart. Slaves of Christ doing the will of God from our heart. Jesus did the will of the Father. He said it. I'm here to do the will of the one that sent me. And it is our way of saying we love him when we obey him. Romans 1:1, Paul called himself a slave of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle separated into the gospel of God. His motivation, our motivation, is to serve Him as free slaves because we love Him. Doulos is the word for slave, D-O-U-L-O-S, a free slave, not a bond slave, a free slave. We serve Him because we love Him. That's our motivation. And in 1 John 5:3, we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not hard." In 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's reciprocal. So God demonstrated love for you to begin with by sending His Son from eternity past to eternity future to be the sin bearer for the world. And we now love Him reciprocally because He loved us. And since we love Him, this is the love of God. You want to give yourself a little test today? Do I love God? That's a question you should ask yourself. Do I love God? Because I promise you, if I stood in your pulpit Sunday morning and asked that question, 99.9% of the people would raise their hand and say, "Yes, I love God." But listen to the verse. This is the love of God. This is demonstrating the love of God. That we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not grievous. Oh, you say you love God and you don't obey God? Well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance. People say, dance? Listen, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right in dividing the word of truth. Do you obey that one? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you obey that one? Do you? Oh, I know you're growing at about 1 mile an hour. That doesn't cut it. Listen, if you think going to church for an hour a week is growing in grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you haven't understood it. You're not going to grow going to church an hour a week. The only way you're going to grow is to sit under a well-qualified pastor that will teach you God's Word, and I would say a minimum of an hour a day. I know, I don't have time to do that. Oh, I know. I have the same battle that you do. I try to find my time to sit under my pastor and listen to him teach me the Word of God an hour every day. Sometimes I'm able, sometimes I'm not. But I don't put it down, and I don't walk away from it like you did. You did it. You walked away, didn't you? Said, "I don't have time to do that. I'm too busy." And you got sucker punched because you turned your back on the very one who loved you to start with, the very one who sent His Son to die for you to start with, because you didn't have time. You can't love someone you don't know, and you don't know God unless you know the Scriptures. I gave you the essence of God earlier, and I went through the whole rundown on the essence of God. Did you know any of that? Did you know omniscience? Did you know sovereignty, righteousness, justice? Did you know immutability and veracity? Do you even know what those words mean? You know, it gets to me that people say, "I love God," and they don't. They love their life. They love what God does for them. They don't love God. That's for sure. Well, let's move on. Our faithfulness is our demonstration of our love for Him, because He would never ask you to do something you can't do. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation overtook you such as not common to man, but God is faithful. He loves you unfailingly, and He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able." Now finally, don't equate divine love with human love. They're not the same. Emotion does not enter into God's response. Quoting my pastor, long on emotionalism and short on knowledge of Bible doctrine, people are confused about salvation, confused about the spiritual life, confused about God and His love, because they try to humanize God and wind up making God like man, and that's not true. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And that means His love does not work off human emotion. He doesn't fall out of love like you do. He doesn't fall into love. His love is unfailingly, always consistent, never temperamental. That's important you understand that. His unfailing love for us demonstrated by providing eternal security. He promises you will be in heaven. He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gave a Bible. He gave pastor teachers. He gives spiritual gifts. He gives the right spouse. He gives a geographical will.